That's Walt Hendrickson. Thanks, buddy. Are the lights the way you want them? You want them higher or lower?
Fine.
You're okay?
My mission this morning is to talk about what is a Christian. I think that you'll get a variety of answers depending on who you talk to. Some will tell you a Christian is somebody that abides by the golden rule. Another person will say a Christian is somebody that does good works. Another individual will tell you he's a Christian because he goes to church. This morning, I'd like to look at the scriptures and see what the Bible says regarding what a Christian is. To begin the subject, let me highlight some key words. If we have the time, we're going to talk about six components. And after each of the components, I'll come up for air and give you a chance to come at me. And if any question you want, don't worry about stumping me, because I'll defer them to Ed Turley, who said he'd be happy to answer any question you've got. The first word I want you to grab a hold of is the word purpose. And note with me that this is the first and foremost job of any and every religion. The job of religion is not salvation primarily. The job of religion is to define purpose. That if you strip all of the assumptions and presuppositions from life and look at the world in which you live flat on, you'll come to the conclusion that life is void of purpose. We don't know from where we came, we don't know where we're going, we do not know why we are here. Now, all religions have this in common, that they try to articulate our reason for existence. Interesting that the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And that men wrestle with this question because it grabs the very core of who they are. Something inside of them tells them that there's got to be more to life than the few short, pain-filled years that we have here on earth. So most, if not all, religions in the world will argue that your reason for being here on earth, not your reason for existence, but your reason for being on earth, is to prepare you for an eternity with God. And that life has no purpose beyond that. Any questions or comments? Okay, the second word I want you to grab a hold of is the word heaven. That is, that place that we all hope to go. What is eternity like? Now, all religions have in common that such a place exists, and they've got a variety of ideas as to what it's like. Most of these ideas come from what we would like this life to have been if only we had a chance to vote. So, for example, the Muslim says to himself, boy, if I only had 70 virgins, or I could live perpetually with them. Now that would be, that's heaven. And so every religion simply argues that whatever we've got facing us in the future, it's got to be better than what we've got right now. Now the existentialist, who says that there is no purpose to existence, wakes up in the middle of the night in horror over the idea that just possibly when he dies, nothing will change. And that is the worst of all nightmares. So religions of the world say that heaven is something worth going to, and there are certain conditions that have to be met in order to get there. Any questions or comments?
Yes. Say every religion has this concept of heaven. Does the Jewish religion?
Yes, it's not
They don't believe in salvation, do they?
It's an interesting question you ask. In the Old Testament scriptures, which is their their scripture. We use it, but it's theirs. It's the Jewish religion. Talks about heaven, not so much as the place that we go, as it is the place where God lives. But although it is muted in the Old Testament, you do find indications of it in there. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Elijah was taken in the fiery chariot to heaven. And so it's not a clearly articulated doctrine or concept like it is in the New Testament. It's more muted, but it is present. It's a good question. Okay?
I think the other evidence of heaven among the Jewish religion is there's an argument among the Pharisees and Sadducees about resurrection. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. The Pharisees say there is. Well, if there's a resurrection, then that resurrection is for something, which would be their heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Sadducees did not argue that there was no life after death. The Sadducees argued along with the Hindu religion or the Greek worship is a derivative of Hinduism. By the way, the two mother religions of the world are Judaism and Hinduism. All other religions are derivatives of these two. So Buddhism is to Hinduism what Christianity is to Judaism. And the Greek religion was in many respects like the Hindu religion. There are a plethora of gods. But the body is bad. And so because the Sadducees were influenced by Greek thought, they concluded that the body was bad and there would not be a resurrection of the body. When you die, you go to be with God, but not in a bodily form. Yes?
I was just going to say there's also Native American religions.
Yes.
And yeah. Tribal religions.
Right. Oh, yeah. And their animism, there's all a bucket of these. That's right. Judaism is a religion of revelation. It argues that God spoke. Hinduism is a religion of reason. It argues that you can learn about the life hereafter by empirical observation. So, for example, the sun rises in the east, it sets in the west, to rise in the east, to set in the west. It goes round and round and round. The rain is gathered out of the ocean and it drops in the mountains and gathered by the streams to dump back in the ocean to only be collected again in the clouds to come back, and goes around and round and round. And a man lives, he's born, he lives, he dies. He's reborn, he lives, he dies. He's reborn, he lives, he dies. The transmigration of the soul is the conclusion of reason in Hindu thought. Now, there are other religions. I'm not suggesting that, but the two principal, or what I call the mother religions of the world, are those religions that come as a result of revelation, like the Muslim religion, or Mormons, or Christians, or those that believe through reason. Any other comments or questions? Okay, the third component I'd like you to look at is the word defilement. Interesting that all religions in the world have in common some form of defilement that's got to be purged in order for a person to go to heaven. So that's the fourfold path of Buddha, or that's the cycle of the transmigration of the soul or reincarnation, and you go until you eventually get it right, and then you move into nirvana and so forth. Self-denial, asceticism, is for the purposes of purging oneself and getting ready for this life after death. For some religions, it's good works or doing penance of some kind. Now, the Bible calls this defilement sin. That is, it agrees with the rest of the observations in the world that there's a defect that needs to be corrected in the life of every individual. It uses the word sin. Now, again, all religions, all people everywhere acknowledge the existence of this defect. The secular man says the defect is the product of inadequate education. That if we're going to create a utopia, what we've got to do is we've got to control how people are raised. So, for example, if we divide the common good among the common man, then greed and avarice and all manner of sin will be eliminated. But everybody recognizes the defect is there. It's just simply a question of A, articulating from where it came, and B, more importantly, how do you get rid of it? Now, people may disagree around the world as to what constitutes sin. So one man may say it's sin to have sex outside of marriage, another man says it's not sin at all to have sex outside of marriage. So people may disagree regarding what constitutes sin, but everybody agrees that it exists. This defilement of the human exists. Any questions or comments? The fourth word I want you to grab a hold of with me for a moment is the word absolutes. And I want to suggest to you that everybody, I don't care what race, what religion, what creed, the absence of it, what era of history, everybody agrees that truth is absolute. Truth is not relative, it is absolute. And the way you know that truth is absolute is by virtue of the fact that you judge. And when you judge, you say, in essence, that there's a standard of right and wrong that has been violated. And not only do I think it is wrong or right, but you ought to also think it is wrong or right. So everybody agrees the truth is absolute by virtue of the fact that nobody cannot judge. So those of you who are dads, see this in your kids. One of the first things that comes out of the mouth of your child is, that's not fair. That's not fair. And what that child is saying, that there is a standard of fairness that applies not only to the child himself, but to the offender, and he is incensed, or she is incensed over the fact that that standard has been violated. My sibling got two cookies and I only got one. That's not fair. My brother got a bigger piece of the pie than I got. That's not fair. But everybody judges. Nobody can not judge. And again, it has nothing to do with religion. It has to do with a moral gyroscope that exists at the essence of every individual. The argument, therefore, is not, is truth relative or is truth absolute? The argument is, who gets to define truth? So you can go UC Berkeley or Stanford or any school in the country or the world, and they will say, well, truth is relative. That's not accurate. They don't believe it's relative at all. They believe it is absolute. They're simply saying that they don't like your absolutes, and they expect you to embrace their absolutes. So, for example, at Berkeley, they may say to you, nothing wrong at all with fornicating, nothing wrong at all with divorcing, nothing wrong at all with homosexuality. But cut down a tree, or mistreat an animal, or refuse to be politically correct, you're history, friend, for that is wrong. So everybody has their standards. Now, this is an important role that religion plays. and that is it defines or ostensibly defines right and wrong. Now, the Bible claims for itself the right as well as the ability to define what is right and what is wrong. It says it is the standard. Now, in that standard, in the Bible, is what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you want others to do unto you. Now, that is not unique to the Bible. Most, if not all, religions have the golden rule. The golden rule, when it is violated, is defined as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is nothing more than my treating you different from how I wish to be treated. I preach one thing and I practice something else. And everybody agrees that ought not to be. So the most liberal reporter from the New York Times will jump on hypocrisy like a duck on a June bug, because they agree that that ought not to be. If you embrace the standard, you ought to practice the standard. Hypocrisy is violating the golden rule. The golden rule is absolute. Any questions or comments?
Well, would you just one more time go through or take us just quickly through absolute versus relative, because so many people will argue that it is relative.
That's,
they just can't get the judgment, their own judgment, defines the absolute. Can you just watch one more time?
Yeah.
That's lost often.
Yeah. The argument that truth is relative, what they're saying is, don't ask me to abide by your standards. That's all they're saying. They feel entirely different about it when it comes to their standards. So the question is, can you get Stanford University mad at you? If so, whatever it is that you do that gets them mad at you is their standard of absolutes. That is, you have to obey these. That is the nature of the human being. Again, there is nobody that can avoid judging. Yes?
Probably to illustrate this as good as anything I can think of, I used to teach ethics and philosophy in college, and used to ask the question, you know, do you believe in absolute truth? And I would have some people who are absolutely adamant that, that there was no such thing as absolute truth. The fact that they believed absolutely that there was no absolute truth was across, you know,
yeah,
right there. That was their absolute, but there was no absolute truth. And then just to illustrate this, you can always find at some point, I remember one young lady who was very concerned about absolutes and that there wasn't any. We got to a point where we were discussing in class about the Muslims and how women were treated almost like cattle, and she blurted out in class, there is never, ever an excuse for that kind of behavior. And when she said that, the class picked up on that and said, that's your absolute.
Yeah. But gentlemen, the Bible says, and this is my illustration, not the Bible's, that there hangs around the neck of every individual a little tape recorder. And every time you make a moral pronouncement of any kind at all, either in thought or word or deed, that recorder records it. And you get to meet God in the afterlife. And you say, God, before we get started, let's have one thing straight. I didn't believe in you. I didn't believe in the Bible. I didn't believe in absolute truth. And I resent the thought that you are going to judge me on the basis of a standard I never accepted. And God says, I won't do that. And he reaches from around your neck and he takes that little tape recorder and he plays it. And to the extent that you lived according to your own standards, you have no problems with God. But in the unlikely event that you violated those standards, you are in serious trouble. That's Paul's argument, by the way, in Romans chapter 2. Henriksen translation. Yes?
What type of trouble?
Well, that we're going to get to. What kind of trouble? Yes?
Are we making the assertion then that each religion has their own absolute?
Yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, each individual's got the guy who says, I've got my own religion.
So under the theory of total relativity is just a series of absolutes, is what your point is.
Yeah. I'm saying to you, nobody, but nobody believes that truth is relative. It's a smokescreen. Yes.
Because maybe I misunderstand. An absolute is always, whether you believe it or not, it's irrelevant because it is truth is there. And you're using absolute for this gentleman just said. That everybody has their own absolutes is an oxymoron. I mean, by my understanding, absolutes. An absolute is, I don't care if you believe it or not, it's still true.
Right. Yep. See, the problem is not the existence of absolutes. The problem is my insistence that you embrace my absolutes and your insistence that I embrace your absolutes. You think you're absolutely right.
Well, that's my problem with the word absolute. Absolute doesn't matter if you embrace it and I don't, or I embrace it and you don't. It exists as truth regardless.
Right.
It exists.
And that is...
You're making it that... I have a set and
exactly.
And within they're different.
Exactly.
It's doesn't define, I don't want to define absolute for me.
Yeah. See, that is one of the jobs of religion. That's what religion says is everybody's wrong but us.
But that's irrelevant because it's an absolute. Because an absolute doesn't matter if you believe it or not.
Well.
So I need some understanding here. I'm not following your definition. Now, I will start. I'm probably wrong, so please enlighten me.
My argument is not that there are absolutes. My argument is that you believe that there are absolutes.
That's what I need.
Everybody believes that truth is absolute. Whether truth is absolute or not.
All right. Thank you.
I think
that's
when they say that it's relative, they're saying that they don't believe in your absolute.
Yeah, so that's, and I'm getting what how he's defining absolute, meaning it has to, what I believe to be an absolute, as opposed to what is an absolute.
Absolute.
Yeah. No, that's an important point.
You're not going to be on my tape.
So I said, it's a critically important observation. Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't make that clear.
One quick question. So you're saying that religion defines absolutes universally for everyone. That's what you're saying.
It ostensibly does.
But each one differently.
Ostensibly, yes.
Well, Walt, you would be in you said that all religions have their version of the golden rule. So the golden rule in most religions is an absolute.
Yes.
And it's an absolute for everybody in this room because everybody has their own golden rule. It becomes what exactly does that golden rule look like that starts all the differences.
Yeah. And Tom, even the most secular atheist will agree that a man ought to practice what he preaches. You don't have to preach it if you don't want to. But if you preach it, you got to practice it. Okay? Good. The next component. The question hanging out there is if there is a God who is in control, and if he is just, and if he is holy, how can he take the likes of you and me into a relationship with himself without violating his justice and making heaven dirty? Now, in this, I suggest to you, only Christianity seeks to answer it.
Could you repeat that question?
Yeah. The question is, how can a just and holy God take the likes of you and me into a relationship with him throughout eternity without violating his justice and making heaven dirty or defiled? Again, I can't be dogmatic on this, but Christianity is the only religion of which I am aware that seeks to even try to define or articulate the answer to that question.
Walt, could you just expand a bit on the justice, the word just, and the word justice as it relates to what you just addressed?
Yeah. When a man articulates his own view of absolute truth, he at the same time argues that violating of it makes himself or the person who offends defiled in some way, and that justice requires the rectification of it. So in our judicial system, if you violate the law of the land, we incarcerate you, and if you violate it severely, we'll take your life. At the secular university, if you violate their standards of absolutes, they'll expel you. So if you violate God's standards, that's the question, the philosophical question. If you violate his standards, what are the repercussions of it? So, the Muslim religion says Allah is merciful. Fair enough. But the question is, how can Allah be merciful and still be just? Remember, if the magistrate is merciful, then injustice rules. When a man goes before the criminal court because of the transgression of the law, we do not want the judge to be merciful. We want him to be just. And so the question, therefore, that Christianity asks is, how can a just God stay just and be merciful to you? And secondly, how can he take the likes of you and me to heaven without making heaven as dirty as this place is? Now, this, gentlemen, is where sacrifice comes into the equation. Now, the dictionary defines sacrifice as the surrendering of something of value for something of greater value. My dictionary uses, by way of illustration, the sacrifice bunt in baseball. But all religions that offer sacrifice have that as its goal. That is, the surrendering of something of value for the something of greater value. So I give to the gods, or I propitiate the gods in some way in order to accrue what it is I want, whether that is cleanliness from my defilement, or whether that is I want rain to come because we're in a drought, or the tornadoes to go away because they're destroying my home, or whatever it is. Now, I mention this to you because all sacrifices in the Bible, and as far as I can tell, all sacrifices in other religions are offered by God, offered by man for man. That is, I offer the sacrifice in order to accrue benefit from it. I sacrifice something of value for something of greater value. Are we together? Christianity is unique in that the cross of Jesus Christ is a sacrifice offered by God for God. You are not part of the transaction. You are the recipients of the benefit of the transaction, but you're not part of the transaction. You have nothing to do with it. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross makes it possible for God to forgive you because Christ took the rap. Any questions or comments?
Covered a lot there in the last couple minutes. Back to justice and mercy for a second.
Sure.
So justice and mercy are basically incompatible.
Correct.
They're opposites.
Yes.
You have one, you don't have the other.
Correct.
You cannot have both. And God charges the state with justice. So the state is charged with executing justice. He charges the individual, he commands the individual to forgive. The judge can't say, I forgive you from the bench. Should not say, I forgive you from the bench. If somebody wrongs me, I cannot take their life as an individual. I'm supposed to forgive them. I, as an individual, am supposed to exercise mercy and forgiveness.
That is true. And I don't know where our society got the idea, but I think our society correctly understands that when you commit a crime, then the state does not allow you to prosecute, but takes over. So if a man kills my daughter, the state says, it's no longer in your hands. We take it from here. So we've got a district attorney who is the prosecution in the case. The crime is committed against the state of California. And the judge and the jury determine whether he's guilty or innocent, and on the basis of that, ensures justice.
That concept was commanded by God. In other words, God's the one in the Bible that says, I charge the state with justice, enforcing the enforcement of justice, but I charge the individual.
Yes.
Forgiveness. So yeah. God actually, your question is, how can God be just and merciful and not contradictory, and not contradict himself with respect to me?
Right. But see, the question is not so much, what is God going to do to you for the way you treated somebody else? But what is God going to do to you because you violated his standards, which are on that little tape recorder hanging around your neck? Now, interesting, gentlemen, this is a little aside, but because there was no legislature and there was no judiciary in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament theocracy, it was vigilanteism. Nobody ever talked about one person forgiving another person. They talked a great deal about God forgiving, but never about my forgiving you or vice versa, because forgiveness is a setting aside of justice, and that we cannot do. So, justice being taken out of the hand of the individual and put into the hand of the state only comes about later in Scripture. Yes?
Well, going back about 6 minutes ago in this gentleman's question, and I'm kind of thinking of where he's going, maybe going with this. How is Jesus dying on the cross both mercy? It seems like it's mercy and justice in one. It's not contradictory.
Well, see, we use the word substitution. So I am guilty of a crime. And so justice requires that the crime be paid for, justice be satisfied. And you step between me and the judge and say, I'll take the rap for him. Justice is satisfied, and I am free. That's the concept.
But it's God's mercy, the greatest sacrifice that
yes. I can ever imagine. Right. So how can God be merciful and still be just? Yes. That's the question that is answered at the cross.
Compassion seems to answer that question.
Compassion can never be at the expense of justice. I don't want the judge to be compassionate. I want him to be just. Because if the judge says, I've killed your daughter, and the judge says, well, I'm going to be compassionate with you, don't do it again. And so I kill your next child. And the judge says, now, Henriksen, get your act together. I'm going to be compassionate once more, but don't do it again. And you say, time out, Your Honor. I'm not looking for compassion. I'm looking for justice. Get this guy out of here. If you have compassion from the judicial bench, you have anarchy in the land.
Well, if there is an original defilement, it seems that the only way that is reconciled when you reach heaven is through compassion.
Well, God can be, says the Bible. Now, you may disagree with the Bible, but the Bible's thesis is God can be compassionate. Because he is just, and justice has been satisfied. If justice had not been satisfied, then God could not have been compassionate.
Well, following your line, though, how is substitution just? Because if you kill my child, and somebody else comes and says, you know, that was really bad, I'm going to take the rap for it, that does not satisfy justice.
Okay. Now, it's interesting that you say that doesn't satisfy me. And I'm not going to suggest to you this morning that anything that the Bible says will satisfy you. All I'm saying to you is that this is the thesis of the Bible. My job this morning is to articulate for you what does the Bible say about what is Christianity and how does one become a Christian. Not that you have to agree with it. This is the thesis of the scripture. That's all. Yes?
It seems ironic for those of us who live in liberal states that have liberal judges that see that they want to have compassion, that they are the very ones, because they have some kind of guilt thing, I don't know what it is, that they feel like that they need to set aside justice and have unconditional grace. And it really is what's happening. But then, on the other hand, Christians who have been the recipient of mercy, they seem to be a little bit more hard-nosed about justice. And they seem to be is that what happens to those of us who experience grace, that we think that we really that justice must prevail because God did kill Jesus? Or something perverse is happening there? Because I look like a real Neanderthal in a liberal state because I believe in justice, but I'm a recipient of grace.
Yeah.
Is that the normal way that what happens here?
Well, two thoughts on that. One is, I may not obey the Bible, but as Mike pointed out a moment ago, the Bible does charge me as an individual with the task of mercy and forgiveness. I use the terms synonyms. It charges the state with the task of justice. Second thought is that I can afford to be compassionate at your expense. The question is, how do I feel about it when it's my daughter that's raped? That's the question. So we can say, as a warm, gracious guy, you know, I think my land's just, you know, nobody's perfect. Let him alone, as long as it's not my daughter. But when it becomes my daughter, then it's a whole different ballgame. Now, gentlemen, my time is up. What I got to do is I'm going to wrap this thing up, and I don't want to leave us hanging here. Gentlemen, why don't you come back next year and we'll see if we can wrap this. Again, gentlemen, the thesis of the Bible is that the death of Jesus Christ makes it possible for God to take the likes of you and me to heaven without violating his justice or making heaven dirty. Now, again, you may disagree with the Bible, but that is the argument of the Bible. That is the thesis of the Bible.
Can you give a scriptural references on that?
Yes, scriptural reference. I'll give you 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There are many, many verses in the Bible like this. Yes.
So this idea is based upon the idea that if we ascend to heaven, or when we ascend to heaven, that we are in some sort of bodily form, and that we will bring some sort of defilement that is inherent to our existence there to that place.
Good question. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. I don't know you, but I do know myself. At least in part, I know myself. And I can say to you in all integrity that the defilement that is present in my life goes far more deeply than my body. It forms the essence of who I am. And one of the great mysteries that I've wrestled with through the ages, through the years, that I've never understood and still cannot articulate for you, how it'll be that God can take me, body or no body, but take me, the man, to be with him in a sinless state, because my defilement and my sin is so much a part of who I am, I cannot fathom how it can be extracted from me. And I do not know. It's a mystery. It's a conundrum. I can't answer you. But I would suggest to you that the defilement that you and I wrestle with is far deeper than our body. Now, reason as articulated by the Greeks and the Hindus and the Buddhists and so forth says that the body is the seat of all this. If we could finally get rid of the body, then we would be okay and we would not have difficulty. Thus, as somebody pointed out, the argument of the Sadducees in the Bible did not believe in the resurrection of the body because the body is the very thing you want to get rid of. Yes?
Well, where does this defilement in repentance, confession of this defilement to God before you would go to heaven? How does that play in?
Okay, that's where we're going to go next. The next question, the big, big question I've got is, what conditions have to be met to become the recipient of this generous gift on the part of God who took the rap for me in the person of Christ? What do I have to do to get this? See, that's the question. What form of penance do I have to do? What do I have to stand on my head and spit pickles? Do I have to walk around the earth? Do I have to go in sackcloth and ashes? What do I have to do in order to get this, assuming that this great gift exists? All an assumption. Because remember, if we take all assumptions and presuppositions out of the equation and we look at life, we have no answers. So these are all assumptions. So assuming that the Bible is right, what condition do I have to meet to get it? And the condition is, I've got to believe. I have to believe. Now let me note with you that believing forms the essence of every relationship, if you're going to have one. So I may sit or stand in your presence and talk to you, and you may say to yourself, in that guy's life, the elevator never reached the top floor. It's obvious. There's some screws missing in his head. And you may think this, but if we're going to have a relationship with each other, you don't call me a liar. Because calling me a liar would break the relationship. And if you have any doubt about this, I suggest to run a little experiment. You take your wife on a nice date, and you pour a lovely glass of wine, and get her to talk to you. And when she's all done sharing her heart with you, look across the table and say, you know, you're lying through your teeth. I don't believe a word you're saying. And see what happens. I would suggest to you that it would strain the relationship. Gentlemen, God says, you cannot have a relationship with me if you call me a liar. You got to believe me. What do you have to believe? Whatever it is that God says. So believing, by the way, is the same word as the word faith. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. It's the same word in the Bible, in the Greek. We use different words because of the way we use them, but it's the same idea. You've got to trust that my words are accurate, even though they may seem incredulous to you. Because if you call me a liar, we can't have a relationship. Any questions or comments?
May I quote Walter Henry, who said, is commitment before or without knowing?
Yes, that's true. Those of you who flew in from out of town, well, take John Franz over here. He flew in from Hawaii. He believed that the airline could get him here safely. Otherwise, he never would have climbed on that airplane. That is, he had faith in the airplane. He was willing to take the risk because it's a long swim. We'll never take a risk unless we want the result. You'll never believe God unless you have or want what God has to offer. It's as simple as that.
Could that be repeated again? Faith is a commitment.
It's committing before knowing. Yeah.
Before knowing.
Before knowing, yes. Yeah, faith. See, again, the object of your faith determines what you call it. If the object of your faith is a dice, you call it gambling. If the object of your faith is a physician, you call it medicine. If the object of your faith is a stock market, you call it business. All of it. So life is commitment before knowing.
Well, is this the only condition?
Is this the only condition? Yes. It is the only condition. Yes.
I'm not sure how to formulate the question. Then is the mark of a Christian not so much the fact that they embrace the truth, but that they don't deny it or seek something else?
See, the rub is here that we cannot pick and choose from what God says. Now, I can pick and choose from what you say because you don't know what's going on inside of my mind. If God didn't know what was going on inside of my mind, I could pick and choose with God. But since God knows every thought and imagination in my heart, there's no way in the world I can hide it from Him. So God says, if we're going to have a relationship, you've got to believe everything I say. You challenge anything that I say, you can't have a relationship with me. You've got to believe me. So there are many things, hopefully not too many things, but there are things that God says concerning you and me that we're not really sure it's in our best interest. And we say, I'm not sure. And God says, you challenge me on this, we have no relationship. You've got to believe me. Yes.
Well, is this your answer for those who would say the Bible's an interesting story, but I can't take everything literally?
Yes.
I frequently get that. I like the story, I like the message, but I do not take everything literally. I don't believe this.
Yes. And again, I would suggest to you, Jack, try it on your wife. After dinner, say to her, sweetheart, that was really an interesting story, you know, and there were threads of truth in there, but I mean, no rational individual would ever buy all of that stuff. Yes.
Walter, let's say my name is on God's chosen list, but I've not been faithful. I've not accepted Him. What chance do I stand?
Zero. Yes.
The illustration that we're using about the airplane coming across the country or across the ocean, becoming a man of little faith versus a man of great faith, is it the man who thinks with absolute clarity that the airplane will fly that makes him a man of great faith, or that the fact of something else? What is your position?
Yeah, good question. Let's say you and I are sitting on that airplane.
Would you repeat it, Walter?
The question is, what makes me a man of faith? That's in essence what I understand him to be asking. We're sitting on the airplane next to each other, and I'm as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And I'm sitting there just absolutely petrified over this, and you're sound asleep. And so I pester you. I wake you up. Are we going to get there? Relax, Henriksen, relax. You got great faith. I have little faith. Your great faith and my little faith has nothing to do with the safety of the aircraft. You can be sound asleep and crash. You can be nervous and get there safely. So it's the object of your faith that determines its validity, not the amount of faith you've got. So strong ice, weak faith equals safety. Strong faith and weak ice equals disaster.
Follow-up to that question. The ability of concentrating or trying to focus my belief on something doesn't create a stronger outcome of what's going to happen. You're saying, are that true?
The object of your faith determines its validity. And many a man has strong faith that the market's going to treat him right, only to find out that the market didn't treat him so right after all. And a lot of money's lost. That's life. It's not unique to Christianity. It's the way life is. Yes, Harry.
Walter, let's say I'm dying, and Richard's concerned about me because I've not given myself to acceptance of the Lord as my Savior. Is there anything he can do for me?
In what regard? What do you mean? Do for you? I'm sorry? Get you on the other side. Well, he can call your attention that you know, your days are numbered. It's about to make up your mind. Do you really want a relationship with God or not? See, the question is it worth having? Do you want a relationship with the Creator God of the universe? So the question is, what happens to you? You don't have a relationship with God when you die. Now, for those who walk with God, that is the worst possible nightmare. So we call that hell. And just as nobody knows what heaven is like, other than to say that it's the presence of God and something worth having, so also nobody knows what hell is like, except to say it's not where you really want to go. But it all hinges on whether or not you want that relationship with God.
So it's kind of fair to say God gives you whatever you want. If you want to be with Him, you can be with Him. If you don't want to be with Him, you don't have to.
In the final analysis, exactly right. God says, your choice. Either believe me or you don't believe me. I've spoken. Do you accept it or do you reject it? The Christian, therefore, is somebody who takes God's word and believes it. And by believing on it, he acts on it. Believing is not passive. Believing is active.
So, Walt, is faith then ultimately and the final analysis of man's choice? Or is
yes.
It a grace or election by the Lord that you have that faith?
Well, those are conundrums that we cannot answer. The question is it, do I believe or do I have faith because God gave me the faith, or do I have faith because I decide to have faith? And I don't want to go there because the Bible has mixed message on that. But the truth of the matter is, the choice is yours. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I wanted you, and you refused me. And Jesus Christ says that to every man. I stand at the door, and I knock. If you'll open that door, I'll come in. If you keep the door closed, I won't break the door down. The choice is yours. But if you're going to come in, you've got to believe me. Yes, back in standing up here.
Well, you may have covered this, and I may have missed it, but my sense is that of the 100 people in this room, there's 100 different levels of faith. Now, maybe that's wrong. That's my perception. Does that mean that there's 100 different levels of relationship with the Lord?
No. No, what it means is this, Kurt, that we got a ostensibly, we assume that everybody here has got a relationship with God. That's the assumption. Remember, it may or may not be true, but that's the assumption. With that assumption, if we have the relationship with God, it's because we have 100 different levels of understanding what it is he said, not 100 different levels of agreement. If God speaks, I have to believe it. Now, you may not know that God said something. But once you realize that God said it, you're obligated. You cannot walk from it and have a relationship with him. Nobody can call God a liar and have a relationship with him.
So the theologian that calls himself a Christian and is wrestling with the concept that the earth was literally created in 7 days really shouldn't consider himself a Christian.
Kurt, if that individual says, I do not know exactly how that all comes together and what exactly takes place in the course of a day. But I believe it. I think he's okay. But if he says, the guy that wrote that just didn't understand, I wouldn't give him much hope. Great. Remember, all I'm telling you is what the Bible says. You can disagree until we all die. It's your choice. Our objective here is to not force anything on you. I'm suggesting to you that that is what the Bible says. If you believe him, you have a relationship. If you don't believe him, you have no relationship. This guy back here first.
Well, we as humans are, you know, we feel everything. It's an emotional aspect. And I don't know about the 99 other people in the room about this level of different faiths. I would think that maybe that has to do with feeling and emotion. Would you consider faith to be absolute? And not by degrees. It either is or it is not. And it's the feelings and emotions that are...
Yeah. Gentlemen, I wasn't planning on going here, but let me just take a moment, and now we've got to wrap it up, because I want to hear Chuck. I very much want to hear what he... Distinguish, first of all, between what I would call doctrine and commandments. And note with me that doctrine is intrinsically ambiguous. Commandments are not. Husbands, love your wives. There's no ambiguity there at all. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But when it talks about the fact that when you eat, drink my blood and eat my flesh, and then you have part of me, and if you don't, you don't. What does he mean by that? The church is divided over that. So the Roman Catholic Church says that the body and blood of Jesus Christ is in the elements of communion. Others disagree. There's ambiguity there. We cannot agree on that. But everybody agrees on the doctrine, on the commandments. They're very clear. Now, the second thing you have to understand is there's a difference between the commandment in its clarity and its application. Now, the commandment to love my wife is absolute. But how I love my wife, that's between God and me. And how I express that love for my wife may differ from how you express it to your wife. I just got to be able to defend before God that I'm loving her. That's all. One thing is for sure, if I'm breaking the commandments, like divorcing her or being unfaithful to her, then I'm not loving her. Most of the problems that we have with God, gentlemen, is not doctrinal. Most of the problems that men have with God deal with the commandments. That is, God wants us to do something and we don't want to do it. Absolutes. And we're back to the absolutes. And with that, I'll close it off and let the Pope take us where he wants.